This is bumper stickers for Christians. Have you seen it? Have you seen it?
I won't put them on my car.
Some of you haven't seen it?
I haven't.
Says, be fishers of men. You catch them, he'll clean them. Don't put a question mark where God puts a period. Don't wait for six strong men to take you to church. Forbidden fruits called create many jams. God grades on the cross, not the curve. God loves everyone. Someone said that. God loves everyone, but he prefers the fruit of the Spirit over religious nuts. God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. If God is your co-pilot, swap seats.
All right. I like that one.
Yeah. Prayer is don't give God instructions, just report for duty.
Yeah.
It's always a pleasure to be here. I enjoy it, and Mary Elizabeth enjoys it. It's just a blessing and an honor for us to get to come to share the word. I want to talk to you tonight about five musts, M-U-S-T-S. You can open your Bible to the third chapter of John, and we'll read the scriptures. And while you're turning to the third chapter of John's Gospel, let me tell you that the word must means necessary, absolutely no plan B. Don't change it, do it. It's not a very spiritual sounding word. There's not a whole lot of goosebumps in it. But it's very, very important. It's 35 times it appears in the Old King James Bible and 37 times in the New King James Bible. And some of you have living Bibles. Some of you may have an Amplified Bible, which is the best study Bible I know of. You may have a New International. You may have a New American Standard. Or whatever you have, the wording may be a little different. But the word must is the meaning of the scriptures in all of these places. And like I say, it doesn't sound very holy. But when we get through, you're going to see that must is must. And there's no plan B. There's no substitution. There's no good ideas. There's no recommendations. God's word is forever fixed. It's solid. Men are not going to change it. If it says you must do it, then you must do it. And you know, I think we read the Bible a lot of times, and sometimes we have a way of kind of pushing that back in Bible days. You know what I'm talking about? Somehow we get to thinking, well, it really doesn't apply today. You know, it was for then or something. But I don't see that anywhere in the Bible, because Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all scripture is profitable, is inspired of God and is profitable for instruction, for correction. You know that in 2 Timothy 3:16? That the man of God, and that always includes us girls too, that all of God's people will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I need some of you looking at me like you don't believe that. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy it is really, chapter 3 and verse 16. And be reminded now, when Paul wrote this, what he was really referring to was the Old Testament. And somehow we have gotten the idea that the Old Testament was for old-timey people, you know, and doesn't apply to us today. But Paul didn't have a clue that he was writing the Bible. You know that, don't you? He didn't know he was writing Scripture. So what he was really referring to, basically and largely, was the Old Testament. But God knew that we needed everything that Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude experienced in their ministries, so he had them write letters. And the people they wrote to were just as ornery as we are. They had the same problems, and God knew that. So he inspired those men to write those letters, and they became Scripture. And this Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'm a fanatic about the Bible, and I think if you don't love the Word of God, you need to get saved, because God's Word is the very life and essence and breath and instruction and person of God. And I can prove that to you in the first chapter of John's Gospel. It said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, He became one of us so that we could become one of Him. He took our poverty that we could have His riches. He took our meanness that we could have His purity. The Calvary was the greatest exchange post that had ever been practiced anywhere. All of our filth and sin and undoneness was traded there for all of His purity, and we even share in His glory, which is His manifest presence. The essence of who God is His glory. Well, one more to look at, and you need to see this and mark it, because you'll see there's a connection between it. This is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13. And it's very, very, very important. And when we get through, you're going to see that these five musts are a complete presentation of our relationship to the Lord. And no plan B. Just, you know, this is all for us. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13. Genesis 17, 13. You might want to check it and think about it some more later. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. Notice the word must. Everybody hear me? Must. No option. If you feel like it, no. If you want to, no. You got to do it. He must be circumcised. Every male child with your, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the reason why that scripture is important is because of the covenant. We are in the new covenant. There was an old covenant and a new covenant. And everyone that belonged to God in the old covenant had to be brought into that covenant by circumcision. And everybody that comes into the new covenant has got to partake of the blood, the body, and be a tremendous follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the glory and the presence and the fullness, I like it, and I think it's in Colossians, says, and of His, all the fullness of the Godhead was bodily in Him. Isn't that amazing? As I heard an old preacher one time, we were talking about, he said, as far as you could get the glory of God into a physical body, it was in Jesus. As far as you could get the glory of God in a human body, it was in the Lord Jesus. And you know, part of our problem in loving the scripture is that we don't really meditate on it. You know, a meditation is like, if you've heard me before, you've heard me say this, it's like a cow. You know, she chews and chews and chews, and she swallows it. And a little while, you look at her, and she's chewing again. She's chewing on it again. Have you ever seen a cow do that? You know, city folks don't know much about animals, but they call that a cud. Have you ever heard that? She chews her cud. She's chewing up again what she's already chewed one time. And if we would come to the Bible like that and think about it and think about it and think about it, even after we've heard it and we've read it, we've seen it, we need to bring it back and think about it. And you will just see what wonderful instructions God has made for us. Let me tell you another thing about the scriptures. You know, we find it in Luke, and we find it in Deuteronomy, but let me just, you know, you're familiar with it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God. If you're going to really live, now you're going to have something more than turkey and dressing. You're going to have something more than gumbo. You're going to have something more than what you like to eat. You'll exist, you'll live, your flesh will be real healthy. But if you're really going to live, it's going to be by the Word of God. There's life and power in the Word, because the Word, don't you just think about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the Word was everything made that was made, and without the Word there wasn't anything made that was made. And you could think about that 100 times, couldn't you, in the beginning. Well, I want to read, if you look at John chapter 3 and verse 7, there's five of these, and I'm going to hurry along and try to get through all of them. John chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. We can't read all the conversation above it. But in verse 7 he says, "Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Look at verse 14. Same John's Gospel, 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And skip over to verse 30 of John chapter 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase. This is John Baptist speaking. And I must decrease. John chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, the old King James Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. The new King James Bible says he needed to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And then verse 24 of chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you have five must: the plan of salvation, the plan of Christian living, the organization of our glory that Brother was talking about, will be according to our following these five musts. Now, not the only must in the Bible, but if we follow these five, we'll make it.
Amen.
We've got it made if we can follow these five musts there. Now, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a teacher, and it didn't make any difference what kind of legal or what a kind of character or reputation he had. He had to be born again. All of us have to be born again. And he went on to tell him, he had told him that you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And I'd like you to look, share with me in Isaiah chapter 44 about the water. People say, well, where did all that come in? Isaiah has a beautiful, beautiful presentation of the water. Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning in verse 3. And this is all prophesying of God's blessing on Israel by sending the Messiah and sending salvation. Verse 3. I'll pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows in the watercourses, and one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and him name himself by the name of Israel. And this is what he's prophesying will be the state of things when Messiah comes. The waters that will claim him, have his name upon him. And, of course, in other Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel speaks of it also. Now, when we are born again, we are new creatures. I've heard Billy Graham say this. I can quote Billy Graham. He said, churches are filled with unsaved people.
Yes,
churches are filled with people who are not born again. So that's something we must be sure that we are born again. And when we're born again, we become children of God. We are delivered from Adam's sinful family to God's glorious family. We no longer belong to Adam's race. All born of Adam's race are born in sin and stay in sin until they're born again of that incorruptible seed, the Word of God, and then we're God's children. And there's no higher honor anywhere. There's no greater thing to be desired than to be a child of God. And we just it's just too wonderful for us to describe. You see, the great thing that we know about him, I've been teaching on the names of God, and we did, I guess, maybe probably 25 different names. They're in Herbert Lockyer's book, and most of us are not familiar with them, but they're all right there in the scriptures. You can find them if you'll look for them. But the greatest name of all is, and we can say, Father.
Amen.
Think about it. That you can say Father to the God that put the heavens,
Amen.
That put the mountains in space, the God that created everything, you can say Father. Isn't that a blessing? And Paul, you know, writes in Romans 8 that we say, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, dear Daddy, by the spirit of adoption. And you know what? An adopted child during that time when Paul wrote that could not be disinherited. You didn't hear me. An adopted child could not be kicked out of God's family. A legal, a flesh-born child could. So you can't be kicked out. I'm not saying you can't fall back, but you're foolish if you do.
Amen.
But, I mean, God is going to take care of his family. We are his children. We must, that's the first thing, we must be born again.
Right.
Now, in verse 14 of John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, the greatest thing we know of God is not necessarily his power, though he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's everything. But the great thing that we have to realize about him is what he paid for our salvation. God so loved the world. I can hardly take that in. He didn't just love Israel. He loved the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, who was God in flesh. You see, I can't explain that, but the Word became flesh. The Father was still in heaven. The Son was on earth. I can't explain that, but I don't live, and I'm not saved by what I understand. See, I'm saved by what I believe and by faith. The Word of God did become flesh. See, he was willing, you see, God was willing in the person of his Son to suffer the sacrifice and to be lifted up on a cross. You remember back in the 21st chapter of Numbers, that the people got to grumbling and complaining. Did you know that God's people complain and grumble and fuss and criticize and judge one another? Did you know that? Well, you see, God knew that people are going to always be people, so he addressed it back there, and he addresses it all through the New Testament about our being peacemakers and not grumbling and complaining and all that kind of thing. But when God became flesh and allowed himself, let me go back. The people complained back there in Numbers, and God just saw fit to kind of punish them a little bit, so he just sent a bunch of fiery serpents above them, you know, and they bit them, and they had a hard time. Can you imagine a bunch of snakes at you? It was God's judgment on them for their bad conduct and their complaining. So he told Moses to put a brass serpent upon a pole and lift it up. And whoever would look on that brass serpent would be healed. And just the same way that Moses lifted up that brass serpent on that pole, Jesus Christ had to be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And we look to him for our salvation. He became one of us, you see, so that we could become one of him. And after he mingled with us and with those people, then he consented to that death. Can't you just see them lifting him nailed to it and them lifting it up? Can you picture that in your mind? And they lifted him up. And I want to tell you something. He will be lifted up. He will be lifted up over the earth. He will be lifted up in every nation. And this is the cause of the friction between all of the wars that are going on today, is that they hate Jesus and they hate Western culture. They hate everything that God has control of. And it will go on, but he is going to be lifted up. He will never be put down. Our God reigns. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is all in all. He will be lifted up. And there's no other way. If you can't lift him up, you can't be saved. He's got to be lifted higher than anything we want, higher than anything we stand for. And the great, great blessing is that if he is lifted up, then he will take us with him and meet our needs. You say, well, I'm hurting, I'm sick, I'm this, I'm that. God never promised you a flowery bed of ease. He never told you. You can hear that on television, but don't believe it, because you should be disappointed. You should be disappointed, because you're going to always have problems and trials. But if he's lifted up, we'll make it, won't we? See, he sacrificed himself for our salvation. So he became one of us that we could become one of him. And the scripture says, in Romans 8:29 says, whom he did predestinate, he did call. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. You know all of that? Then it says that we are to be made to fit into the pattern of the firstborn son. And the firstborn is Jesus. And we are to become him, like him, not him, become like him as we lift him up and look at him. He must be lifted up. There's no plan B, there's no second choice. That he must be lifted up, he must sacrifice himself, And he must be lifted up in our lives. Listen, brothers and sisters, he's got to be the most important thing in your life.
Amen.
I heard Mike Hayes, I think it was him, preach a sermon. He said, if God is not first, then we are cursed.
Amen.
That's scary, isn't it? If he is not first, then we are cursed. And he went on, I think it was the same sermon that he went on to talk about. When you get your money and your check, first of the month, middle of the month, wherever it is, that ought to be first thing you do before you pay any of your bills is to write out that check. That tithe. I mean, I didn't say it. It's in the Bible. But, boy, this guy really brought it out. If God is not first in our life, if he is not lifted up in first place, then we cannot claim to be his. He has got to be first. He's a jealous God. That's one of his names. He's a jealous God. He's not going to share himself, you see, with anybody but us. But he is going to require that we give ourselves to him and lift him above everything. He has got to be higher than anything else in our lives. He sacrificed himself, and looking to him, we must be willing to sacrifice ourselves. Helen referred to that as she was playing, that he wants the best in us. He's given us the best in him. He wants the best in us. You see, and I don't mean to be ugly. I don't want to offend you. But American Christianity, as a, you know, all over, has gotten so lukewarm. Everybody see what I'm talking about? George Barna, who makes polls and does research. Anybody ever hear the name Barna? He said there are fewer people in church now than there were before 9/11. I read an article of Henry Blackaby. Anybody ever hear Discovering God? He said if the church would get right in this nation, then the government and other agencies would be right. They'd have to be if the church really got right. See, if we really lifted him up in the position, he must be lifted up. No plan B, no choice. It's the supreme quality of a noble character is our willing to lift him up above all things. He is all in all. Now, see, we won't probably die on the cross. I couldn't guarantee it, but I don't really think that at all. There may be some martyrs. I understand from reading that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century, and it would be now the 21st century. There have been more martyrs in those 20th century than there were in the 19th centuries before that. But you see, that never gets in the newspaper. We don't know anything about that. But he's got to be lifted up, and we've got to be willing to suffer. Peter says he's left a pattern so that if he has suffered, then we must be willing to suffer also. That's 1 Peter 2:21. We won't read that. You see, our witness is the greatest manifestation of our love for him. You know, people should be able to see us and see him. Even if they've never heard of him, people should be able to see love and kindness and peace. He's more interested, like I said, in the fruit of the Spirit than religious nuts. See, you see a lot of religious nuts. Really, I'm telling you. But a real fruitful Christian, you see, he's lifted up. He's above all. As the serpent was lifted up, so he must. You see, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses. See, now he's talking to us. He wasn't talking to those guys and just those guys there and gathered in the upper room. He was talking to us. Every time you find you in the Bible, it means you. Every time you find us, it means us. You understand what I'm saying? It's a very personal book. Every word is for us. We're to be his witnesses. He says, you start right here in Jerusalem, and you go up yonder in Judea, and then you go up north to Samaria, and then you go to the uttermost parts of the world, even to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, even to Siberia, the frozen northland, everywhere. The uttermost parts of the world. I got on an airplane one time in a city in Siberia, and I thought there was a little girl on there that was from Baton Rouge. She'd been over there. I said, how far is this, you reckon, from Baton Rouge? And she said, it's half the degrees around the earth. I've forgotten just the figures. 360 degrees around the earth. She said it's 178 degrees of the 180 degrees that it would take to go halfway around the world. And then she said, it's the uttermost part of the world. And I remember that I was leading worship. I can't sing, but I can get you happy if you'll just help me a little. But I was leading worship at a women's meeting, and I went to sit down, and this lady that was a speaker called me. She said, and I went to see what she wanted. She said, you're going to carry the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. And it went right through here and right out here. I never thought about it another time until she said there in Siberia where we'd been ministering was the uttermost part of the world. There is not a place on earth, friends, that the gospel is not going to go because of the power of the Holy Spirit, which you have received. We have that unction, that power. We have the calling to take the gospel. And that doesn't mean that you've got to pastor a church, that you've got to get on a stump and shout. That means that wherever you go, what you are speaks louder than what you say. Old Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words only if necessary. Now get that. He said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Here's another thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, we won't, just believe me, it's there. I'm in a hurry. I've got this is quite a long thing. It says we're to be ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? Somebody goes from one country to another country. So we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Wherever we go, we are to take that cause. We are to represent him as an ambassador. In foreign countries, you'll see rows of ambassadors' offices and houses. And they'll be from Denmark, they'll be from Norway, they'll be from Sweden, they'll be from Germany. And those people from those nations have gone to that nation to represent the nation where they come from. And you and I are part of a holy nation, so wherever we go, we are to be ambassadors of that holy nation. Because he must be lifted up. Amen. See, we have to show, our witness is not to show others what we are, but to show others what Christ is. Yes. And lift him up by the lifting up of the character, the witness, the person. You know, these kids and young people have this WWJD. There's a whole lot to that. What would Jesus do? And if we do what Jesus would do, our lives would be far more fruitful. I want to share with you for just a minute, and you can look at Philippians chapter 2. This is so rich to fit in right here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to read fast. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 through 8. This is so important, and we don't practice it. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let everyone esteem others better than himself. I saw a license plate one time with bumper stickers that said, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. You get that? Jesus, others, and yourself. And this is what Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but on the interest of others. And he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. I'm talking about being ambassadors now. Who in the form, though he was in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, there is the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you talk about somebody that had no reputation. I mean, a carpenter? That was a middle-class wage earner, I guess. But certainly not anybody of any prestige or nobility. And the people he associated with, tax collectors? You didn't get any low, more low down than tax collectors. Fellowship with adulteresses, lepers. He emptied himself of his glory and became a bondservant. Can you imagine that? And if we lift him up, we're going to do the same thing. Others before self. He must be lifted up. We cannot make it any other way but by putting him in the wonderful position, highest of all. King of kings, Lord of lords, God of all glory. There are not enough words in the language to describe his position. Are there? Not enough. And you know, life in Christ, lifting him up like that, is not a killjoy, it's a joy. Jesus said, I'm coming that your joy might be full. There is no other joy. There might be happiness, but it's of the flesh, and where you can be happy with the things of the world, but the only joy is Jesus. The only really joyful people you know are people who are full of the person of Jesus. Jesus, see, I must be willing to sacrifice myself. I must be willing to lift him up if he is going to be to me, in me, all the things that God designed when he came to earth in a flesh body. The third must is the word of Jesus that John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And the longer you know him, the bigger he gets and the littler we get.
Amen.
He must increase. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Did y'all ever hear that little song?
Yes.
You ever hear that? Isn't that a good little song? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Well, that's what that means. You say, that's stupid. No, that's good sense. Every day he's got to get bigger and bigger and bigger. He must increase, and I must decrease. There are no big shots in the true church. Let me say that to you again. There are no big shots in the true church. He is the only big shot. And he must get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we must get smaller and smaller and smaller. Looking unto him. I love that. Looking unto him, the captain of our salvation. He only grows and grows and grows. John the Baptist, you see, had seen the Lamb of God. Don't you? I can just see old John the Baptist. He's one of my favorite characters. I can imagine what he just looked like and acted like. But he saw Jesus coming down the riverbank one day, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus made John baptize him.
Amen.
To fulfill all righteousness, he said. And when he was baptized, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. He must increase, and we must decrease. What an accomplishment that was. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel. I want to read verse 30 with you. John 3, 30. John 3, 30. I'll find it in a minute. It's what he says. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the one who will be great will decrease himself, you see. He will not puff up himself. He will not brag on himself. He will not talk about how many demons he's cast out and how many people he's raised alive and how many church he's planted. I'm very much involved with the mission in Mexico, as most of you know. And about 3 or 4 years ago, I don't know how it happened, but some lady from Oklahoma went down there. And she saw that work and those orphans and those students and how beautiful everything, just what a great work it was. So she said, we need to make a video of this. Well, the first thing that popped into Arla Lovett's mind was the cost, you know. And she said, well, I don't know. So this lady said, well, we'll do it. My husband is a professional photographer and video producer. Well, he'll do it. Well, that was okay. All right. So they go back down there, to start that video, and this man asked her, how many churches have you planted in this nation? And you know what? She did not even know. Now, me, I'd have been saying, whoo, how many? 4 dozen. Wouldn't you? Come on, don't look so sanctified. We would. And you know how they found out? They got a map of Mexico, and she got the oldest pastors to come in, and they sat down at that map, and they located the villages where they had planted churches. Isn't that wonderful? She has been down there 39 years, and she has never asked anybody for anything until the last newsletter. Since the fall, what is this? Is what, November? Since the fall seminar. It was the newsletter. And she was asking for house parents to come and live in the orphanage. The old house parents had retired. She was asking for house parents to come down there and for maintenance workers, not money. Isn't that amazing? 39 years there. And a couple have gone down there. They're down there now to stay in the orphanage this week. God has called them to that. It's wonderful. And this is so funny. This lady of this couple is a pipe fitter. She understands plumbing. Now, if you've ever been down there, you know what plumbing is down there. She understands plumbing. She can repair automobiles and drives a school bus. And that's one of the biggest ministries down there is driving a bus. Isn't that amazing? And this lady wears blue jeans all the time. She's just a tomboy type. So we met the other day. She wanted to ask questions, you know, and she had already been told she'd have to wear dresses down there. The missionary doesn't let the ladies wear pants down there. So we told her she'd have to wear dresses. Well, she said, that's fine. That's all right. I can do that. And then she said, it may be a little hard to get under a truck in a dress, but I'll do it. So Mary Elizabeth and I told her if she'd come by, we'd give her enough clothes to last her a while. Man, we loaded her down with dresses and blue jean skirts and blouses and things, and they'll fit her. She was delighted. But see, God met her need. It was just delightful to see that she decreased and the Lord increased, and there was nothing to brag about. I would have been bragging about them 55 churches, I guarantee you, and you would have been too. But he's got to increase. He is all in all. You see, and this is where humility comes in. You know, humility and meekness are about the same thing. And what they really mean is power under control. I got the power, but I'm in control. See, Jesus was meek. He was lowly. Can you imagine the Son of God riding in on Jerusalem on a donkey's back? And think about that. You see, he has to be like the people he went to serve and to save. And when he saves us, then he has to be top notch. And we have to become servants. We have to have the attitude of a bond servant. You see, we're his children. We're God's children. And isn't it exciting to think that we're brothers of Jesus? Can you imagine that? If we're God's children and he's God's son, we're all family. You know, we have many times we're saved, sealed, sanctified, secure, separated, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, everything. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you are God's and Christ is God's and all things are yours. You couldn't beat that. Could you? There's no higher position. No greater honor. But he's got to increase, and we have to decrease. Paul said, it's no longer I that live. I'm not even alive. It's Christ that lives in me. It's no longer I that live. You ever sing that? That's a good chorus to sing. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. You see, this prevents pride, self-glory. Big shot. You can't have it. There's no room for it. You know, some preachers, I've heard of preachers coming into a city to preach, and they demand the best hotel in town. They demand a Cadillac or a Lincoln to meet them at the airport. Well, they ought to be willing to ride a jackass's back if they put them one out there. Right? They ought to be willing to get in a pickup truck if they had to get in the back of it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we're nothing, yet we're sons of God. But he's got to be all in all. He's got to increase. We must decrease because self-glory is not acceptable in Father's family. See, the flesh doesn't like that. The fourth one. He must needs go through Samaria. Now that is, that this is, I guess I get more excited about this one than any of the others. He must needs go through Samaria. He really had to. See, this was especially interesting because Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. And a Jew would cross the Jordan River 3 or 4 times in order to keep from putting his foot on Samaritan dirt. They did not like Samaritans. It goes back to the Old Testament when the northern kingdom, of which was called Israel, was captured and led captivity by Assyria, and this was 721 B.C. The Assyrians brought those Samaritans in to the northern kingdom for help, for work, just to repopulate and start over. But they had heathen gods, and they polluted the northern kingdom, even built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they were considered unclean. I mean, you didn't touch a Samaritan. But the Lord had to go through Samaria. Isn't that something? A Jew would do anything he could do, keep him going through Samaria, he would do it. Well, glory to God, this was the most beautifully arranged encounter. Jesus was alone. That was good. The disciples went to buy groceries. The place of the visit was a well of Sychar, where Jacob's well was located. Now think with me now. Either Jesus was alone, and the place of the meeting was a well where there was water, and this woman that was to meet him was a bad girl. You've heard of the Good Samaritan. Well, this was a bad Samaritan. She was a bad girl. And the reason why she came to get water at that time of the day was because the nice women would go in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, but this was the heat of the day. So she couldn't go to the well when the nice ladies did. They wouldn't let her. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. You know, reading this, she knew a great deal about Old Testament religion. She said, and she asked him, said, how can you, I'm a Samaritan, you mean you want me to give you a drink of water? And you know the conversation that was there. But you know, in verse 14, he says to her, the woman said, you don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? Jesus had told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says you give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you the living water. And you know the conversation there. He said, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. And the water I give him will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. She said, oh, give it to me. Give it to me. I want that water. You see, she knew a good little bit about this. She said she knew when Messiah would come. And the Old Testament prophesied that. But she wasn't satisfied with it. Now, see, the Jews of that day, they were satisfied with their laws and legalism, and they thought they had it just right. But here this woman of Samaria knew a little bit about it, but she knew it wasn't enough. She knew she had to have what he had. She wants the water. And Jesus traps her into confessing her sins. Give me this water. Jesus said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have any husband. Jesus said, I know. He said, you've had four or five husbands, and now the one you're living with, you're not married to. Isn't that amazing how God rearranged? Let me tell you something, friends. This has got a big message in it for us. I'll tell you the message in it just a minute. She said, sir, I believe you're a prophet. Huh. Now listen to what she said. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. And he said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem or anywhere. You worship whom you don't know, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, let me stop right there before we get into the fifth one. You see, when Jesus decided to go through Samaria, he was breaking all of the social rules of Judaism. But he knew God had made an appointment. And the lesson there, and it's for us, I tell you, it's for us. You must go to where the need is. Whether you like the people or approve of the people or not. You didn't get any further apart than Jews and Samaritans, but Jesus didn't hesitate. We must not let our fleshly dislikes interfere with our spiritual opportunities. All my life, I've wondered why black people and white people didn't go to church together. And I grew up in the North, and I used to think in my head, you know, I wonder why they have such a good time and we don't. But they did. Man, they got shouting happy when they put that water, put those people down under that water. Did we think there was going to be a black heaven and a white heaven? I'm talking to you real seriously. Yeah. And the Baptist, you know, my husband came from a long line of Southern Baptists that, what I mean, if you weren't Baptist, you were not saved. Do you ever know anybody like that?
Yeah.
Right. Well, we're going to have a Baptist in heaven and a Methodist heaven and a Presbyterian heaven. You ever wonder about things like that? We're all one flesh. We all have one Father. And if you don't like somebody because they're a different color, or they may, you know, just not be like you, we have an obligation to share Jesus with everybody. That's why he went through Samaria, to show us that if we belong to him, that we're going to be willing to go anywhere where there's a need. Y'all follow me? I mean, prejudice and bias and dislike. But I thought it was so cute the way God arranged it. You know, Jesus was alone. It was at noon. There were no other women there. And the place was where there was a well of water. And the old girl that came was such a bad old girl. And she knew just enough religion that he could explain to her about the living water. And you know, later on in John, he said that, you know, out of his, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not been given yet, but in receiving that. And you know that living water bubbles up inside you as rivers of living water. And this old girl, that gives us, you see, the gospel just isn't for nice people. Because when we got a hold of it, we were not nice people. We could have been sitting in church and we could have been given everything we have, but we were not nice people because we were Adam's race until we were born again into God's family. Well, I thought you'd like that, but she left her, what the most exciting thing about it is she left the water pot and went to town, and she said, I have found him that the prophet spoke about. And this bad woman from Samaria became the first evangelist in the New Testament. She went and told the men, and the men believed it and got saved. Isn't that amazing? God has a sense of humor. I would have gone to downtown Jerusalem and found the most respectable person I could find and let them be the first evangelist. Wouldn't you? God has a sense of humor. He really does. This bad old gal, she became the first evangelist preach the gospel in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? God does really interesting things, doesn't he? Well, the fifth one is in John chapter 4 and verse 24. He's still dealing with this old gal. God is spirit.
Amen.
And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And notice what she says. I know when that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus, don't you know that she felt a surge of joy when she heard Jesus say, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. You must worship in spirit and in truth. See, there are two words, you see, that we need to look at, spirit and flesh. The spirit is the only way we can really know him, because his spirit brings life to our spirit. Flesh doesn't count in Christianity. You have a flesh body and you take it with you, but it contains the spirit. Your spirit made alive by his spirit. So that only in spirit, you see, it's not real difficult to jump around and be a religious nut. It's not real difficult. I saw some people one time. They were talking about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And when the preacher started talking about that, these people got up and literally ran around the church like a herd of cows. I mean, that excited them so. Well, you see, the temple, and I don't know what they're going to build in Jerusalem. It could build a temple from here to South America. It would not have one thing to do with my standing with him. Would it? But you see, the temple, Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Isn't that thrilling? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Regardless of what anybody builds, who cares? And don't be searching after signs, you know, and all this. Just keep Jesus in your heart and live the fruitful life of obedience. You know, let me give you some good advice. You want me to give you some good advice? People talk about, well, I don't understand. Let me tell you what the good advice is. If we did what we do understand, love God and love each other. If we did what we do understand, this church in America would be absolutely fantastic. Don't worry about what you don't understand. His ways are higher than our ways. I'm quoting Isaiah now. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways that much higher than our ways. That's in the Bible. Don't look at me like that. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his ways than our ways. If we could understand him, there wouldn't be much to him. See, I mean, God is awesome. He is all in all. He is more than we can even express. See, our spirits have to be made alive before we can worship. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, because he is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. He who believes, you see what he was saying, if you believe in me as truth, you'll never be deceived. If you come with me as the way, you'll never get lost. Understand? The way, the truth, and the life. In spirit and in truth. And the truth, of course, is knowing who he is and knowing our responsibility to worship him. And there's nothing wrong with getting excited, but just be sure your spirit is doing the worshiping and not just your flesh. Be sure that you're in union with him. You see, in our spirits, we can communicate with other spirits. And sometimes we see demon-possessed people who are possessed by demons, who are demon spirits. If you've ever seen a demon-possessed person, Have you ever seen a real demon-possessed person? It is something to see. It is frightening. But our spirits are born again of His Spirit, so that we are one spirit with Him. And we must worship in spirit and in truth. See, when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, then we're able to worship in spirit and in truth. You see, in the Old Testament, worship was ceremonial observances of all the Mosaic law, external sacrifices of blood from animals over and over. But the truth is that when Jesus came here, He didn't enter the Holy of Holies with any kind of blood but His own. He entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption once for all. For all of us, so that we can be made spiritually alive in Him, to worship Him in spirit. See, we're partakers of His divine nature. Did you know that? Did you know that you're a partaker of His divine nature? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of the most exciting scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, as His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, and has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be made partakers of the divine nature. And you see, when we fuss and complain and cuss and argue and gripe and mumble, and you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, that is not a part of the divine nature. I said that's not a part of the divine nature. And you see, we understand this scripture. I don't understand that. There's nothing theologically deep about that. I'm born again. I'm born into His family. And I'm not telling you I don't ever grumble and gripe and complain. I do. But God's working on us. Aren't you glad He's not finished with us? Aren't you glad that we can press on?
Yeah.
To the high calling. And we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because we are His descendants. We are His children. So let me review those for you real quickly. I must be born again. I must be willing to sacrifice myself and lift Him up instead of lifting me up. I must make less and less provision for myself. I must decrease so that He can increase. And I must be willing to go out of my way to unpopular people and unpopular places to take the message and the love of the Lord Jesus. And I must let my spirit be joined with His Spirit so that my worship will be real and complete and true and acceptable to Him. See, so what Jesus said in those musts and what John Baptist said, that's what we must do. We must be born again. We must be willing to let Him increase, and we must decrease. We must make less provision for ourselves, more provision for Him and others, and be willing to go out of our way. See, you probably have, all of you probably have neighbors you don't really care for. That's not hard to understand. Is it? But you know what? We must be willing to be Jesus to those neighbors. We must be willing to let our light shine. I heard a preacher say one day, the greatest mission field in the world is your neighborhood. So we must needs go through Samaria sometime. Well, hallelujah. God's good, isn't He? All the time. Thank you for your attention.